John chapter 5, last week, if you're with us or if you were watching on the live stream, you were with us and heard this, that Jesus was speaking that he'd been given the power over life and death. He has been entrusted by God with the administration of justice over everyone, whether they are alive or dead. Jesus has been given the power of resurrection, and Jesus is self-existent. He needs nothing from anyone to live. Now, those are some heavy claims, aren't they? Some weighty stuff that Jesus declared about himself. And as I said to you last week, either those things are shockingly true or they are utter blasphemy. So we might ask the question, Jesus, you made all these claims. What's the proof? Can you back this up with anything that is there? Now, I think some of you, maybe most of you, I could even say, already believe those things and you wouldn't question Jesus at all. But there are plenty of people in the world that would question Jesus and what he said. Some of them he's talking to in the context of John chapter 5, which is why he continues after saying what God has entrusted to him for the purpose of him having the same honor as God. What proof is there? Well, let's look at our text today. John chapter 5, verse 31 is where we're going to pick up. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And I have the Father himself who sent me, has testified of me, and you neither heard his voice at any time nor saw or have seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because of him who sent you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. God, we ask for your help as we think about the weightiness of the person and the work and the deity of Jesus here today, Lord, that we would hear of his witnesses, Lord, and we would see and believe. That we would not be those who have evidence and turn away, but you'd help us to believe. And Lord, for those that do already believe, I pray that you'd confirm within their hearts even deeper that Jesus is worthy of all things, including the devotion of our heart and our lives. And we ask now for your help, for your spirit to give us understanding, that you'd put aside the distractions and the frustrations and anything else that may be in our hearts, Lord, and we'd think about the worthiness of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning, and maybe this is as far as we'll get, we'll see how things go, and talk about the witnesses to the authenticity of Jesus, all right? Jesus made, as I said, some really significant claims about his role and what God has entrusted him to doing, and he's putting himself on the same level as the Father, because God doesn't share his honor and glory with anybody, but he specifically said, God gave me these roles so that we can have the same honor and the same glory. Now, what is his backup for such significant things? Well, the first thing you'll notice in this text is there is complete emptiness in self-promotion, right? Jesus says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. My witness is not true. This is the reality of this, right? Self-promotion is empty. You know how yucky it feels when a politician starts telling you how great they are? It's like, ugh. Or how annoying it can be when an athlete gets up there and they start telling you, I'm the greatest ever, da 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 da. And it just feels like, ugh. Now, if they're your favorite athlete, maybe you appreciate it. But most of the time, you're just like, ugh, right? Anybody starts talking about O-H-I-O, it's like, ugh, right? I mean, like, come on, right? So this idea of self-promotion, it's just, it rubs us the wrong way. You've all had awkward moments with teachers or with leaders or even with pastors on various occasions where they're bragging about themselves and you're just like, this is yucky, right? Like, this is just awkward, right? It makes you want to throw up in your mouth a little bit. It's just, to use a word of our day, it's a little cringy, right? Beyond the fact that it has that impact on us, it really has no weight. Like, if I get up here and tell you, I'm the greatest person that's ever lived, there's like, you know, a few witnesses around here that could attest the fact that that's not true. So when a person says, you know, I've come to be the judge of the earth, I have power over the resurrection, I have equal honor with the Father, all these sorts of things, Jesus admits the fact here, and he's willing to entertain this common belief that if he's just simply bearing witness about himself, it's not true. Anybody can say anything about themselves. Now, I could just, you know, call a timeout here quick. Jesus didn't tell any lies, did he? Well, if Jesus just simply said what he said in verses 24 through 30, like we studied last week, it'd be like, okay, it's true. But he's willing to go further and to make this argument because the people that are listening to him are not willing yet to believe. Everything that Jesus said is 100% accurate. It needs no validation. But he's going to give witness to why this is true, because the point of all of this is he wants them to believe. He wants them to a place where they're willing to confess Jesus as Lord. And so how does he go about that? How does he make his claim? Well, in the Old Testament law, the Torah, it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 19. A single witness will not suffice for any person, for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests, and the judges who are in office that day. The judges will inquire diligently, and if a witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from their midst. Now, I only really need one verse out of that passage, but isn't it really interesting that this is the system that God set up? He's like, both parties, both the one that feels like they're offended and those the one that feels they're innocent, should both show up. And if the person's a liar, then what they are claiming the other person did to them should be done to them. That would stop a lot of court cases, wouldn't it? It's like God's really wise. Like, he knows what he's doing. Right? Now, all we really need to establish here is that in the Jewish mind, according to what God gave to them, in his law, is you can't make a charge on any person on one witness. You need two or three witnesses. Okay? So if you're going to prove anything to be the case, to be true, in the concept, and you can understand the wisdom of God in this, right? One person can say anything. If you can get two or three witnesses, you can validate a little bit more if something is true. This was patterned and followed in many places. So how many witnesses does Jesus give? Four. He gives more than that, which is also interesting to you. If you need two or three to establish something, how many accounts of Jesus' life did we get? Four gospels, right? In other words, what God is doing for us is he's like, you know, two can establish a case. Three is great. I'll give you even more than that. Four witnesses. So what are the four witnesses to the claims of Jesus? The first one's John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist is mentioned here in verses 32 through verse 35. He was widely viewed amongst all of the Jewish people as a prophet of God. Right, the story of his father's angelic vision, the story of the conception of John and his parents' old age, the spirit-empowered ministry of John, everybody held John in high honor, right? Sadducees, Pharisees, everybody in Israel thought of John as being somebody that was special. They recognized that he had this divine role that had been given to him, and he was fulfilling it out in the wilderness. When John was questioned by many different groups of people, they're like, are you the prophet? Speaking about a role in Deuteronomy that we'll talk about later. John said, no. Are you the Messiah? And John said, no. Are you Elijah? No. He said, I'm a voice in the wilderness preparing a way for the Lord. Right? People recognized John, and John was deflecting away from himself. And remember, his whole goal was to prepare people for the Lord, to call them to repentance, to let them know there's one coming after me who has preferred before me because he was before me. I baptized in water. He's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. But everybody recognized John and was pleased with John. Right? There was nobody in the Jewish world that we have record of in the scriptures that was mad with John, other than the guy who John called out and said, you're living in adultery. Well, the king didn't like that very much, right? But the people, the religious leaders, believed John. They came out to him on a number of different occasions. And what did John say about Jesus on multiple occasions? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who is preferred above me because he was before me. This is the one who baptized with the Spirit and fire. This is the one that you should follow. Go and follow after him. I mean, John deflects and pushes his disciples away, and he points to the true identity of who Jesus is. He's the one who's come from God. John is the one who said, this is the one on whom I saw the Spirit descend and remain. John was pushing people away from himself. John needed to decrease. Jesus needed to increase. And the witness of John was pointing to one fact. Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. So that's the witness that he claims. Now, before he moves on to a second witness, I want you to notice something that Jesus does here. Look again in what he says in verse 33. He says, you've sent to John, and he's borne witness of the truth. In other words, the people he's talking to, these Pharisees, the people that are investigating him, the Jewish leadership that is eventually going to try to kill him, and everybody else who's listening here, he says to them, you know about this because you sent testimony to John. You asked him, And you got an answer from him. But notice what he says next in verse 34. And this is very, very important, believe it or not. I don't receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. In other words, this is what Jesus says here. I'm going to give you four witnesses to who I am and to who I am testifying to be. The first one I don't even need. You see that? He says, look what he says again in verse 34. I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. In other words, this is what Jesus is saying. What does God need from man? The answer across the scriptures is nothing. He's the self-existent one, like we talked about last week. God doesn't need my testimony. God doesn't need my witness. Did Jesus need the testimony of John? The answer is he didn't. He didn't. It's not like Jesus' whole ministry is hinging on the words of John the Baptist. Even though John was divinely given to his parents, even though John was divinely gifted with the Spirit from the womb, even though John was this voice in the wilderness fulfilling prophetic roles of Isaiah, Jesus is like, I don't need John. So why did Jesus mention John? Notice what he says in verse 34. I say these things that you might be saved. John, verse 35, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. This is what Jesus is saying. The first witness he offers is one he doesn't need, because he's going to give us three witnesses after this that are unquestionable. But he gives to them John, and he appeals to them, and he presents John as a bridge. John was this burning and shining light. He was this source of truth that you were willing to believe for a time. Seems as though maybe John's already dead at this point. We don't actually have the death of John in John's gospel. John the Baptist was beheaded. But it seems maybe Jesus is talking reflectively here, like John's gone now. And he's begging with them, saying, listen, you sent to him. You know what he said. You know that he's true. You know that he's gone. And you are willing for a period of time to believe him. And his appeal is this: believe him again. Why? Because it will lead to your salvation. That's Jesus' heart in this, right? Jesus' heart is that these people, his opponents that are here, and they're just labeled as the Jews. There's both leaders and peoples mixed in here. His heart for them is this: come to the light of John, because John will lead you to the place of salvation. That's his heart for them. You see that? The reason that John is so important is he leads us right to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, Jesus offers three more witnesses here in this text. The rest of them are not from people. John the Baptist is a great witness. John is a person that is given to us and was given to the Jewish people so that we might come to Christ and receive the salvation that he offers. But there is greater validity to the works that Jesus, or to the things that Jesus attested to in that passage in verse 24 and following. The next witness is this: Jesus' works. Verse 36. I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father sent me. So here's John. John's this burning and shining light. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. He's got the Spirit of God in him, who's this powerful working. And Jesus is like, I don't receive testimony from men. I don't need it. So I'll give you a greater witness. And what is that? The things that Jesus is doing. Things that Jesus is doing. And here again, we get a little glimpse into the inner working of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God ordained works. God started the work. Jesus comes and finishes the work. See that? God is the one who has given me to finish the very works that he's doing. In other words, Jesus came to complete and to bring to fulfillment, to finish the work that God had done. Not as though God was unable to complete it, but rather you see the Father is the one who's the wisdom. God is the one who gets the thing moving, and Jesus is the one who finishes the deal. Things that Jesus does, nobody can question. You might ask, in what way are the works of Jesus greater than the testimony of John? The simplest answer is this: John was talking. Jesus was doing things that only God could do. John was a great preacher. Don't get me wrong. John the Baptist was a great preacher. People came out to him. They flocked to him. They listened to him. But John was talking, right? The things that Jesus did, only God could do. We just saw Jesus heal somebody, right? The guy had been lame for 38 years, and Jesus said, get up and walk. And the guy immediately picked up his bed, and what did he do? He walked. He overcame all of his mental, he overcame all of his physical disabilities that were causing his lameness. He overcame the atrophy that came with laying lame for 38 years. He had stability in his muscles. He was able to pick up. He had strength. He was able to walk. I mean, nobody can do that. If anybody had the ability to do that today, there'd be no hospitals. Right? You walk in, cancer, gone, lame, gone, heart attack, fixed, right? You just walk in and say that, and off they would go. This is what Jesus did everywhere he went. And if you just think back on some of the other things that Jesus did that have not been talked about in John's gospel yet, you think about, he's out in a boat with his disciples, taking a nap, remember? And all of a sudden the storm comes up and the disciples are like, we're going to die, don't you care about us? And he stands up and he's like, peace be still. I mean, who has power over wind and the waves? I was thinking about that this week. You may have saw that it was like the anniversary this past week of the Edmund Fitzgerald going down. I mean, who could go out there in Lake Superior and be like, peace be still? God could do that. Jesus could do that. He's got the ability and the power to do that, right? Who can take a little boy's lunch and feed 5,000 men plus all the women and children plus have 12 baskets of food left over? Who can do that? No human being that I know of. And on and on and on. Who can make dead people come back to life? Who can cast out the demons? Who can heal every kind of disease that ever presented itself to him? Who can literally be in the presence of people and bring healing to them? Only Jesus can do that. Now, you might ask this, what's more powerful, the spoken word or signs? It's kind of a trick question. Because Jesus is actually going to come back to this and actually deal with the fact that he actually appeals to the written word more than he does to his own acts. But when you look at what Jesus did, only somebody who's been sent by God and empowered by God could do what Jesus did, period. That's the second witness, or the first one that's not centered on man, okay? The witness to the person of Jesus. A third witness here is the Father himself. Look at what he says in verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent you do not believe. Now, there's both here a witness and also a jab. God is abundantly testifying to the fact that he had sent his son to the earth. God was giving witness. God was giving testimony. God was declaring from heaven, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, in a very visible and tangible way. The Father has sent Jesus. He is testifying to him. But the reason they can't get it, if you notice in the text, is this, is they don't hear his voice, and they won't let the word of God abide in them. In other words, the issue is not with the witness. The issue is with those who are receiving the witness. Jesus is like, God the Father is literally testifying to me, and you just don't get it. If you look back in the Gospels and think about how does God validate Jesus, you see all these moments along the way. Right? It's interesting the different times that God speaks from heaven, validating who Jesus is. Like literally speaks from heaven, shows in the things that he does. God is testifying that this is my son in whom I am well pleased. The problem is that these people who were here at this moment in time were not humble. They were not teachable. Even though God was trying to declare truth to them, even though God was manifesting it to them through the works of Jesus and through the person of Jesus, they didn't get it. And I hope you take hold of the warning that is there. You can be outwardly religious and have a heart and mind that are far from the truth of God. See that? Right, these are people that, if we're talking from the, because again, the group is just labeled as the Jews. It's both leaders and unbelieving people. There's a whole group of people that are listening here. But he's saying to them, you people generally speaking that are outwardly religious, you don't know the voice of God. His word's not abiding in you. And that is a danger for those of us that are here today too, isn't it? To outwardly go through the motions but not actually know the mind of God. To not actually hear his voice, to not actually have his word abiding in us. It's totally possible, then, just as it is now, to walk the walk externally, but not have the voice or the light of God in us. And Jesus here is both rebuking them and giving testimony of the fact that God is witness to him. The last witness that he offers is in verse 39 through 40, and this is what he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." you shouldn't be surprised by the last witness, right? We had God, we had his works. Now it should come as no surprise that the scriptures were the final witness that he calls. In Jesus' world, as they are today in many parts of the world, the Old Testament scriptures were viewed as the authoritative disclosure of God in the world. The Old Testament scriptures in the Jewish world, like there was no question at all, period. Right? They were from God, they were authoritative, and they were the definitive measuring tool as what is from God and what is not from God. I mean, this was well established in the world in which Jesus came. There used to be a time when that was true in Western civilization too, but that has gone by the wayside, and I don't have to give examples to you of that. The scriptures were held in high value. His listeners were looking. Notice verse 39, what he says here. You search the scriptures looking for what? Looking for eternal life. Right? In other words, their desire of the scriptures, that the fact they held them as being authoritative, the fact they viewed them as being something from God, they also viewed them as being a source of eternal life, and their desire to go looking for eternal life, it's a noble aim, isn't it? They're not looking for eternal life in things that they do. They're not looking in eternal life in, you know, some mysticism. They're not looking for eternal life in, you know, some other place. Where are they looking for eternal life? In what God revealed in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. They were looking for it there. But the problem is that they missed something. The scriptures are testifying, verse 39 at the very end, they're testifying of who? Of Jesus, of me, he says. In other words, you go in the scriptures and you're looking for eternal life and you missed the most important part. You missed me. Do you know that everywhere you look in the Old Testament, you're going to find Jesus? You will, right? You don't have to look that hard in most places either. The Word of God does provide the source of eternal life. It does point in a direction to eternal life, but the source of eternal life, according to the Old Testament scriptures, so this is without even talking about the New Testament like we're reading right now, the Old Testament scriptures tells us, if you want to find eternal life, where are you going to find eternal life? You're going to find it in the person of Jesus. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I've told this before, I'll challenge you again. See if you can, over the course of your time and your study, challenge yourself to come up with a gospel presentation that you don't open the New Testament for. It's crazy, right? You're like, Pastor, that's insane. No, it's not. Because Jesus just said, if you want eternal life, how can you find eternal life? In the Old Testament scriptures. What do the Old Testament scriptures testify to? Jesus. We need both, obviously, right? But this is the case. This is what Jesus and the apostles did for the first 30 years of the church. They just took, you know, the first 39 books of the Bible and they taught them and how Jesus was there. The sad thing is for the people Jesus is talking to, they've got the scriptures. They know that they lead to eternal life. Jesus says, you'll find eternal life as you look for me in the scriptures. But verse 40 shows the disconnect. You're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Even though they're looking in the right place, even though they're looking for the right thing, they miss the most important part, and that is coming to Jesus. The written word of God, think about what Jesus says here, does not provide eternal life. The written word of God leads us to the source of eternal life. See what he says? Right? Just holding this book and carrying it about and reading it and memorizing it doesn't produce within us eternal life. But this will definitely lead you to the source of eternal life, and that is Jesus. Knowing the book does not equate to salvation. Only knowing the author is what leads to salvation. And again, Jesus is rebuking their piety because all of their hopes are based in something that was deficient. They were ultimately looking at their own devotion to something that God had written and revealed. Is it wrong? Is it bad? No, of course not. But if you only read the book and never get to the author, to the Savior, to the Redeemer, to the Lamb of God, then you've not connected the dots like you must if you're going to have eternal life. The Bible is not the ends. It is really a means to an end. It's a means to knowing God. That's it. A life formed around the Bible is a good goal, but if you don't wrap your life and make your chief aim to center your life on the author of the Bible, then you've missed it. This is what Jesus is after. These people were looking for eternal life. They were looking for eternal life in the right place, but they missed the most important part. The only way you find eternal life is in Jesus. And all of the Old Testament scriptures point to him. They all tell us this is true. Now, with those kind of witnesses on Jesus' side, their disbelief can't be ignored. So this is what he says to them, verse 41. I did not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus rebukes them here in this moment, and I'll touch on this and have to come back to it next week. But he says here about them, he's like, I know all about you. And what I know about you is this: you don't love God. I know all about you, verse 42, and I know that you do not have the love of God in you. These people, even though they're outwardly religious, even though they're outwardly pious, they don't actually love God. You know what they really love? I'll summarize it for you, and we'll come back to it next week and make it more clear, but is this: what they really love is the honor that other people give them. That's what they really love. They really don't love God, even though they go through all the motions of the religious things that God has given to them. They really don't love God. What they really love is other people giving honor to them. And when the final day comes, and this is where we'll end for now, when the final day comes, Jesus is not going to stand up in heaven. Remember, he's the one we saw last week. He's the one who calls people from the dead, both to resurrection to life and resurrection to judgment. When that final day happens and they stand before Jesus, Jesus is not going to stand there and be like, you didn't believe in me, so, as though he's petty. Know what the text says? I will not accuse you, verse 45. There is one who accuses you, it's Moses. They put all of their weight, all of their trust in, like, we're going to keep the law. We're going to keep the law. We're going to do exactly what God said, but we're not going to have a love for God. We're not going to believe in his Messiah. We're not going to have this devotion to God from the heart. We're just going to do the very letter of the law. We're going to do it ourselves. We're going to do it in this way. And Jesus is not going to rebuke them. He's not going to accuse them. Moses will stand there being like, I wrote about Jesus. I wrote about him. I told you about him. That's going to be the accusation that is there. You know, that might trouble you to think about it from that perspective. Let me just end with a passage in Luke chapter 16. I'm just going to read you a part of it. There's a parable that Jesus tells about a man named Lazarus and a rich man. And they both die, and one goes to a place of torment. One goes to a place called Abraham's bosom. And it's the opposite of what you expect, right? The rich man goes to punishment. Lazarus goes to the place of comfort in Abraham's bosom. And the man who's in torment is the one who is begging in this text I'm going to read for you from Luke chapter 16. I beg you, Father, this is the rich man talking to Abraham in this parable. I beg you, Father, send to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Warn them lest they come into this place of torment. But Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise from the dead. Catch that? Jesus tells this parable to talk about the significance of faith. He's also foreshadowing what's going to happen in his own life. You might say, well, if Jesus would just do something so miraculous, like raising from the dead, everybody would believe him. What did Jesus say? If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise from the dead. In other words, Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, specifically talking about Moses in this context here, there is sufficient evidence in Moses' writings to point us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're like, really, Pastor? Well, I hope you haven't forgotten in John chapter 3, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember that? Jesus said that to Nicodemus. Moses talked about Jesus a lot. He talked about him a lot. And let me tell you this, you need to read your Bible, you need to understand who Jesus is, and you need to come to a place of belief. You might have a copy of God's word in your hand, and that's great. Do you believe in Christ? Are you going through the motions, or do you need to believe in the one who made this whole world and died so that he might redeem you? The sad thing about many people that received this message that Jesus gave is this, is rather than hearing the testimony of Jesus, hearing the witnesses of Jesus, and wrestling with the belief of who Jesus was, what they sought to do was persecute and kill him. That's the beginning of John chapter 5. This was their response that was already written down. Please don't be like that today. Please don't be like that, where you push against the person of Jesus. Rather, receive the testimony, believe in him, and be saved. That's what he's asking from everyone here. Dear God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of Jesus. I pray that we'd all believe in his name. Pray that we'd seek out the name of Jesus in the scriptures, that we'd take our time to understand, to diligently process what is there, but ultimately, Lord, that we would come to you seeking eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, burn in our hearts this insatiable desire for you and for your Son, and for your word, and I pray that it would draw us closer to you each and every day, and that the love of God and the word of God would abide in all of us richly. And that every person here would be rooted and grounded in you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus being the Lamb of God, being our Savior. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would be rightly related to him so that when he returns, they will hear, "Well done," and not, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our mighty Savior.